For me to not blow my nose. So, all right. So tonight we're calling this Strangers, Cowards, and Quitters. That's the title of this. Strangers, Cowards, and Quitters. But first we're going to talk about the Rattlesnake Derby because it just makes sense. It fits right along with that. Every last weekend in April, how many of you have never been to the Rattlesnake Derby in Mangum? Any of you never been? Oh my goodness, you all need it. You have never been. You all live so close. Okay, well, next April we need to take a church field trip. It will be a cultural experience, no doubt. When our family moved to Mangum, which was 20 years ago, the fact that there's something in my life that happened 20 years ago that I can remember makes me feel old. But anyway, we moved there, and we found out very quickly that the Rattlesnake Derby is Mangum's claim to fame. Which is pretty sad when that's your claim to fame, but that's what it is. And they were actually in Sports Illustrated. Do you know that? They were in there in Sports Illustrated, featured the Rattlesnake Derby, which was a hoot. But anyway, so we went our first year, and you go down to the square. It looks like a huge flea market because it is a huge flea market. That's what it is. Lots of stuff for sale and many, many pounds of snakes. That's what's there. If you love snakes, it's a great place to go. If you hate snakes, you should go anyway because it's just... it's probably helpful for you, for your psyche or something. I don't know. It's a good time. If there's someone in your family that doesn't like snakes, bring them. It's fun. It'll be a good time. But that's not what I'm talking about tonight. One of the things that was there that we noticed when we first moved there, whenever we first visited, is there's a lot of rides. It's a carnival, and a lot of carnival rides are there. And most of the rides at the Rattlesnake Derby do not look that scary. Being in Ohio, we have Cedar Point up there in Ohio, and some of the best rides in the world. I mean, literally, they are some of the best rides in the world. And world record things, and they're scary and crazy. The rides at the Rattlesnake Derby are not like that at all, okay? They're just fair rides. But we were not allowed to ride them, the rides at the Rattlesnake Derby, and mainly because the people that came in and set them up overnight, and just they sort of popped up the rides like an umbrella, and most of them looked like they may have just recently gotten out of prison and were headed back. And then after a week of the Rattlesnake Derby, they were gone. Overnight, they were gone. And it was really kind of weird. These carnies is what we called them that showed up. And if any of you all are related to carnies, they're great people, I'm sure. But it was just kind of scary. Now, compared to the bigger, more established parks, where, you know, there are, you know, you compare the standards of rides for the Rattlesnake Derby carnival people to the rides at something like Six Flags or Cedar Point, the standards are much different, aren't they? The rides are more thrilling and really probably more dangerous, but there's more rules in effect there that make them more safer. And I know there are tragedies that happen at those other ones and people get their hair ripped off and stuff. I understand there's things that happen at those other ones, but it just makes you feel a little bit safer going to a place where the rides are anchored into the ground, you know, and where the people have had background checks that work on them, you know, stuff like that. It just makes you feel a little bit better about that. You feel safer. The Derby rides weren't that scary. It was the people that were scary. And so as a family, we didn't have a choice in the matter. We took our chances with the rattlesnakes because they were safer than the carny and the rides and all of that. And that's just how it works. And now we're going to repeat the same cycle with our children, I'm sure. Life sometimes is like a type of ride. I mean, we even use that term, you know, we're going on, you know, life's a ride, we're just in for the ride or whatever. Sometimes we say that and you know, you have to keep your arms and legs inside until you come to a complete stop and all of that. And sometimes life is more like an enjoyable train tour where you just get on the slow moving train that just sort of drifts through life and you just sort of take it easy and it's no problem. And you just go through life and life is slow and life is great. And at certain stages, it's like that. Other times, it's more like a roller coaster with flips and spirals and things, and it's scary. And sometimes it's like a spinny ride that I don't get on because you just want to puke. And sometimes life makes you feel that way, where you're just going crazy and spinning around all the time. Now, it's popular at theme parks for people to have, and I guess they've done this in recent years, they put cameras up at the scary parts of rides so that they can take your picture and keep that moment forever for your friends to laugh at. So right when you go down the big drop, they take your picture, right? Because it used to not be that way. It used to be you could go down that ride and you could get off and tell your friends, yeah, I wasn't scared. That was awesome. But now you can't say that because now they can get a picture of you going, you know, and they can say, yeah, you weren't scared. Look at this picture right here. It's great. It's a lot of fun. And there's evidence that you were screaming. Now, if you were to take a snapshot of your life going on a ride right now, what would that snapshot be? If it was just a candid snapshot, you hanging on for dear life, like I just hope I get through this thing, you know, or puking on your neighbor or something along those lines, or enjoying it along the way. In Mark chapter 4, what we see here is kind of a freeze frame of the disciples as they're going through life. And we see a lot of that this ride that they're taking across the Sea of Galilee is going to bring out a lot in them. Actually, it's going to bring out a lot more than what they anticipated. And we're going to get a view into their faith, and really into our faith, that maybe wasn't necessarily anticipated. It's just kind of frozen. It's a moment frozen in time. So let's see how they do. Jesus gives them some instruction. It's very basic. They get to the end of their day, which began back in the beginning of chapter 4, at least in the way that Mark tells it, because Mark begins, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, he began to teach by the seaside. There's a great multitude. He goes into a ship and begins teaching. And then he begins teaching, whether it was this exact sequence of parables about the sower and the seeds or different things, you know, the farming parables. He gets to the end of that day and he tells them, let's go over onto the other side. It's a very simple instruction that he gives them. And they hear Jesus' words, and so they obey. They do. They say, okay, let's go. And so they pull up anchor, or they untie from the dock, whatever they do, and they head out. This is a very simple task. These are mostly fishermen. Not all of them are fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector, and there were others that probably had other occupations. But for this group of men in this ship, they were very easily able to do that. And it's very convenient. I mean, Jesus is already there. He's teaching. He gets done. I don't know if they closed in prayer or what. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's just pass over to the other side. I wanted to do some things over there, which is sort of unusual. There were Gentiles that lived over there, and there's a lot of different... They didn't do just a whole lot over there, but that's what they're going to do. And so they go. When they go, Mark adds a detail, which isn't very important, but it's here. It says in verse 36 that they sent away the multitude and they go. But it says, and there were also with him other little ships. There were other people along with them. I don't know if you ever noticed that or not, but as they go on this trip, on this ride, there's a few other people with them. Now, there's commentators that give reasons, try to make it spiritual and stuff, but really, the most convincing thing that I've read is that Mark is telling this from an eyewitness perspective. Remember, Mark is getting this story from Peter, who was there. And you don't just add details if you weren't there. You know, he was there. He's given an extra detail because he was there. And he's just kind of reinforcing the fact that this was an eyewitness account. Because there are some people that when they get to this story, there's a lot of stories you can explain away. A lot of teaching of Jesus, we have no problem with that. A lot of the miracles, okay. But when you get to this one, this is a pretty big miracle. And it's pretty sensational. And there are people that would like to just say, oh, I think that probably just, I don't think that happened. But Mark starts off, before he even gets to it, he says, there were other eyewitnesses here that saw this. So I just think that's interesting. So they start heading out, and Jesus falls asleep. And as Jesus falls asleep, the shadow of death really comes to the disciples. This very scary moment. A violent storm shows up out of nowhere. Now, you've probably heard, and I've heard, that that's not unusual. The Sea of Galilee is very low. It's about about 600 feet below sea level and surrounded by mountains. And I'm not a weatherman, but it's very ripe for quick storms because the winds blow in and they stir up those waters. It's a very deep lake that sits down very low, and so that there's some science involved there, but they can have large waves. There's 8 to 10 foot waves can come over in this thing, and it can happen very, very quickly, and then it can go away. It's just how the storms are on the Sea of Galilee, and so that's fairly common. So they're headed across, and a storm picks up. The disciples quickly reach the edge of their comfort zone. Now they're fishermen. But it says here that very quickly, I mean, he doesn't give us a whole lot of details, but it says there arose a great wind, the waves beat into the ship, so it was now full. Now, I'm not a boat person, a seaman or something. That's not been my thing, but you ever been canoeing, maybe at a camp or something, and you get in a canoe in the water. You ever been in a canoe that somehow got filled up with water while you're in it? You ever do that before? I've done that before. It is ridiculous. Because you're sitting there thinking, first of all, why did I even get in this thing? I don't know what I'm doing. You know, because everybody at camp, you know, you get a bunch of guys that go like, yeah, we're going to race canoes. You know, we don't have a clue what we're doing. Like, what is there to it? Sit in there, paddle. I mean, how hard? Let's just go. And you jump in the thing and you get a little leak in it. And I've been in, you know, there is nothing more demoralizing than being in a lake. And I don't even know what to do. In fact, right now it starts to make me nervous just thinking about it, because you get in the middle of a lake and you get the canoe filled up with water. Colton, you ever been in a canoe filled up with water in a lake? No? No, you always keep it like above the water. That probably makes more sense. I'll go with you next time we go in a canoe. But it gets filled. If you get a leak or something, it gets filled up. And there's ways of doing it. I mean, Boy Scouts, you know, they teach you how to. You can get in the water and you can dump it and you can get back in. There's ways of doing it. It's good to know. It's very good to know if you're going to be with me, Colton. You better figure that out. And so you get in there, but it's, you know, you're sitting there and the canoe's just sinking lower and lower. Now that's a little canoe on a little peaceful lake at a camp or something. It's not a big deal. The worst thing that can happen is you have to swim, you know, 20 feet back to the dock or whatever, and everybody laughs at you for the rest of your life and gives you a complex. No, that's just what happened to me. But for the disciple, this isn't just, they're on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a storm and their boat's filling up with water. And I don't know how they don't just immediately sink, but they can, you know, you can be there. And they're bailing water along the way. And also, it's not just being filled with water. The verse tells us that the boat's being beat with water. So these waves are crashing. What part of the boat is above the water is getting blasted by these waves. So it's looking like it's just going to break this thing into pieces. The disciples are genuinely fearing for their lives. Now, some of us have criticized these experienced seamen for panicking, because, like, why were they panicked? They should have known. They know how to do this kind of stuff. But I think it really shows us how serious their situation was. It wasn't you or I in that boat that we would panic immediately, you know, or I would be like, it's raining, we need to stop. No, you'll be fine, just keep going. I mean, you know, this is experienced guys saying, we're going to die. We're going to die out here on this thing. And so when these guys start to lose their cool, it's reaching a level of desperation. And they're very desperate. That's really what we see here, is they're at a moment of desperation. It's almost as if this was a customized trial for them. Like this was something that they were experts at, and this is exactly the trial that they were going through. That of all the things that was on their list of things I can do that I'm not worried about, crossing the Sea of Galilee is something that they've done hundreds of times in their life. This is not a big deal. It'd be like asking Brother Dennis if he could drive a truck to Altus or something. I mean, you know, of course. I mean, that's not a big deal. And that's what they're doing. They say, yes, we could do that. But yet in this routine thing, they reach the valley of the shadow of death. At least that's what they think. This is something that they seemed like they could handle, but now it's literally over their heads and they're facing a problem. That's the freeze frame that we get here. Now, every one of us have a shadow of death that we could go through, or maybe are going through or have gone through in our life. I've seen it happen in my life. I've seen it happen in others' lives. Things are going fine, and then a doctor comes in and says it's cancer, and it's not treatable, you know, and you've got so many days or weeks left, and then you're, you know, your whole world stops, and you don't know what do I do, and your mind goes into a tailspin, and we can, there's some in here, you can think back recently to these things that have happened, or the bill comes and the bonus doesn't. You know, and you're at a financial really, really tight spot, or you're in a relationship that just kind of, you know, unravels before your eyes, and it's like before you can catch up to what's going on, things are just dissolving, or something that started out completely in your control has blown up into a situation that's now threatening everything you know. That's kind of the shadow of death, I think, is what the psalmist in Psalm 23 is talking about. That it's not going through death, but it's the shadow of death. It's the every feeling associated with it is what you're going through, and your life starts to feel like that the nuts and bolts that are supposed to be holding it together aren't, And the carny that put this thing together had one too many the night before, and now this thing feels like it's going to just fall apart, and why am I even on this ride in the first place? Sometimes we ask ourselves that. And somewhere deep down, you know you need to pray, and maybe we even say that. You know, I need to pray. Someone says, well, we need to pray. And somewhere in our flesh, and maybe this is just me being carnal, but somewhere in our flesh, something deep down says, really? Now? Like, what's that going to do? What's Jesus going to do about this right now? This isn't, I need someone to get saved. This is real stuff right now. And what am I supposed to do with this? Jesus is great for spiritual needs, but this is real. And it's right here, and I need someone to do something. And ironically, that's exactly what the disciples say. Because here they are facing death, and Jesus is sleeping. I mean, he's literally asleep, and he's comfortable. And there's something about this that reminds me of Jonah. You know, like, remember Jonah, where he's in the ship and the everything's just around him is going everywhere. And the prophet is sleeping. The experienced crew is desperate. And they come in, at least in Jonah, in the story of Jonah, they come in and they ask Jonah to pray. They say, pray to your God to save us. At least the pagan captain at least had that kind of faith. The disciples turned to Jesus. They don't even ask him to pray. They just say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? This is an all-hands-on-deck situation, and it's not a huge ship. It's just a fishing boat. He's clearly sitting right there, laying right there, sleeping. And they say, don't you care? We're going to die. And it's almost like they're asking Jesus to do his part. You know, fix a sail, or bail water, or grab an oar. You know, do something. We're all doing things here. The fishermen are trying to fix things. Matthew, the tax collector's over. He can't do much on a boat. He's bailing water. Bartholomew, we still don't know who he was, but he's doing something. And here's Jesus sleeping. Like, Master, don't you care? You know, we're gonna die here. You need to do something. Please, just grab something and do it. You know, just. Be part of the team here. Why are you sleeping through this? And that's really their level of desperation that they're doing, and almost frustration then to see Jesus over here trying to figure out what to do. And it's almost their tone is almost like they're rebuking him. Like they're saying, you know, come on, Jesus. I mean, you really are sleeping through this? I mean, let's do something here. So Jesus takes action, and Jesus' action reveals his true nature. And I love this. Jesus has power over natural forces. He's shown his power over supernatural forces, over demons. In fact, when it says here, he arose and rebuked the wind, that's the same word that it uses when it says that he rebuked the devils. When he would cast out a demon, he would rebuke them, and he just talked to them. And, you know, it's one thing to have a person here talking out of their mind, not a preacher, but a person with a demon, you know, talking out of their mind, and Jesus rebukes them and casts the demon out. You know, that they've seen that done, but now he starts talking to the storm. Most people don't do that. And if they do, well, there are special small rooms for people that do that. You know, you don't do that. You don't talk to the storm. You go out and talk to the tornado. No, but here Jesus starts talking to it. And some people have issue with this because nature is harder to control. You know, like demons we can sort of work out, but like storms, that doesn't make sense. It almost makes more sense that he would have authority over devils. Those are like specific little instances of power, but a storm is not an individual. It's an invisible force, but yet Jesus rebukes it, and it says that he basically gives them a two-word instruction in his language. He just said, peace, be still. This is peace, be still. And immediately, there's a great calm. It just, the very next phrase, the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. It kind of gives the words there give an idea of like a glass tabletop. You know, just perfectly calm. Almost like someone pulled the plug on it. It's almost like the old TVs, you know, that would go down. Kids don't know what that's like. Simon, the TVs used to just go down into a line. Anyway, so that's how it does. So that's what happened. Someone just went, and it just went perfectly calm. Now Jesus turns to his disciples, and he asks them, he points out their problem. Now this is where we're going to, to, tonight. This account is amazing, but Jesus' words here are where we get our instruction. Look at this. He asks them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" The disciples, Jesus' action reveals his true nature. Okay, his action reveals who he is. He's God. He has authority over nature. Okay, we already know that, but that's what Jesus shows. The disciples' action reveals their lack of trust. It doesn't say that Jesus chews them out or tongue lashes them or anything. He just there is some correcting that needs to take place. So look at what Jesus says here. He's pointing out, first of all, that they were cowards. Why are you so fearful? Because they were terrified. What is a coward? A coward is a person who's afraid and a person who runs away from nothing. That's what a coward is. It's a person who's afraid of something that they don't need to be afraid of. My boys have a gene they inherited from me where they are intensely afraid of dogs, right? Jack, do you like big dogs? No. We were at some friend's house the other week and they have a dog. I don't know what kind of dog it is. I think it's part bear, but it's like this big. His head's bigger than mine. And the boys were out playing. It was dark, and they come running over to where we were, and they said, "There is a deer in the yard." Well, deer are not that scary anyway. And this dog is probably 1,000 years old in dog years. I don't know. He just sort of comes over, but he's huge. And he's coming over just as loving as can be. I mean, didn't make a noise at all. Just comes over and just kind of, the kind of dog that just kind of gets right in your business, you know. But her head's like this big, so it is kind of different. I mean, you know, she's coming up there. And of course, she came up there and Simon and Jack were over there. And, you know, I thought it was kind of cool, but you guys didn't really think it was that cool. I mean, it was cool from a distance. But when the dog started coming over to see Jack, the dog wanted to give Jack a big old kiss. Jack did not want to be anywhere near that dog. He ran very quickly away. And his father is the same way. If I'm out running and I see a dog, I just turn and go the other way because I'm a coward. I'm afraid of something that probably I don't need to be afraid of because most of them are probably just out there to run and bark and show off to the other dogs. They're probably not going to try to chew up my leg, but I think they are. And so I'll just confess, "Hi, I'm Noah. I'm a coward when it comes to dogs." And that's what a coward is. The disciples, when you look at them, I wouldn't have called them cowards. Just at this, it's like you were in a ship and you were getting ready to die. I mean, if we were all on the ship, we would all probably be doing the same thing. I mean, you know, and so, but they were cowards. And here's why they were cowards. Jesus tells us why. "Why are you so fearful?" He said. "How is it that you have no faith?" They were cowards because they didn't have faith. Now, faith, true faith, is not just confidence in something or relying on someone. I know we're mixing words here a little bit. True faith is placed in someone. And we're going to see this later when we see the story of Jairus and his daughter and the lady with the issue of blood. We're going to see that in chapter 5. True faith is really, without preaching that message and giving that all away, true faith is not just a feeling I have. It's made to be real when it's placed in someone that's worth trusting. Now that's who they could trust. They could trust Jesus. I mean, because he was God. But they had no faith because they didn't know who Jesus was. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at their very last verse. "They feared exceedingly and said unto one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Now, that's after the calm. They're looking at each other saying, "Who is this?" Which, I'll be honest with you, I probably would be saying the same thing if I were in their position. I mean, I know, he died on the cross and rose from the dead. No, not yet. I mean, this is the teacher that has been is introducing in this chapter. He's been introducing the mysteries of faith, you know, and everything. But a storm. I mean, he's casting out demons and stuff and healing, and that's amazing. It's blowing my mind. But a storm. They're looking at him saying, "Wait, who is this?" That really confirms their problem. They're saying, "Who is this guy? What kind of man is this?" Well, that's their problem. They've had a lot of experience with Jesus. They've begun to understand the mystery of the kingdom, but they're still treating God like another human being. Jesus has been showing them in this chapter, in this teaching, that the kingdom is of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven, where Jesus is the ruler of the kingdom. And he has a plan, and his words are powerful. That's been kind of the meat of the parables that he said, that the word is like a seed that goes into the ground, and he has a plan, and it grows just like a seed grows. And we don't know all the process, or maybe we know a little bit, but the point is God has a plan with everything that he does, because he is the king of the kingdom, and it has the ability to grow like a weed, and it has the ability to change our life if our hearts have the right kind of soil. That's what this whole chapter has been about. And what he's saying is that, look, he has a plan, his words are powerful, and he will, at the right time, do whatever he desires to do. They panicked when they forgot they had God in the boat with them. That's when their fear came. They went to God like another man. Do something. Bail water. Fix a sail. Grab an oar. They lost sight of who Jesus was, because Jesus had become a stranger to them. And when there's a whenever Jesus was a stranger to them, and they were a stranger to Jesus, then those strangers become doubters, and those doubters become cowards, and those cowards become quitters. And so the disciples quit. They said, "We're going to die. It's all over." But the disciples aren't the only ones that do that, are they? We can pick on them a little bit, but we do it. How often do I go to God as a man? Say, "Okay, God, I need you to fix this. Okay, God, I need a formula. I need you to show me what to do, because I'm facing a problem and I need you to do something." And I'm not saying we can't ask for wisdom. We certainly must. But sometimes we need to turn our perspective not on what he can do for me, but on who he is. He is in control. He has already, for a long time, had a plan. It's not that there's a problem and I need to bring it to his attention and say, "Oh, Lord, just in case you didn't see this, there's cancer here. And we need you to do something. Something. Help us figure out what to do." I mean, we really do that. And sometimes not in a prideful way or in a sinful way, just in a normal human way, because we're not used to dealing with deity. We're used to dealing with people. And when we bring people in to help with our problems, that's what we do. We go to the doctor and we say, "Doctor, I've got some problems. Can you tell me what to do?" Or we say, "You know, my plumbing's leaking and I need to..." That sounds like the doctor. No, we're not saying that to the doctor. We say, "Hey, I need to go to, you know, I've got some issues going on here in my house. What can I get some fix?" Or the car's doing this. We go to a mechanic. We say, can you fix it?" And so when we have problems in our life, sometimes we go to God with that same mindset, just because it's natural. It was natural for the disciples. They said, "Hey, my life is going over the edge here. Don't you care that I'm getting ready to die? Do you think you might want to step in and do something here?" And sometimes that's how we go to God, because that's just how we're used to dealing with our problems. So what are we supposed to do when we have real issues? If we're not supposed to go to God like that, what are we supposed to do? What about real issues that we really go through? I've been repeating this, and it's just because it's good. Jason Gaddis came up with this. We'll give him the title. I'll put his name on the t-shirt when I have it made. But what do we do with God's word when God reveals something to us? Only two things: accept God's word as true, and then apply God's word to you. When God gives us instruction about something, we must accept it as true and then apply God's word to you, and he will see you through. But sometimes that's hard, because sometimes we're not talking about a spiritual problem. Sometimes it's my health problem, and I need God to give me an answer. Or sometimes it's my marriage problem, and that's fine if we're praying for someone else's marriage, but right now it's my relationship that I'm struggling with, or it's my financial problem, whatever it is. And sometimes we reach the edge of our comfort zone. But somewhere between accepting God's word and applying God's word is an understanding about who God is. And sometimes we need to be reminded of who God is. When we start to fear the storm, David Garland said this: whenever we start to fear the storm, those are the early symptoms of heavy eyes that cannot see. And that's just what Jesus has been talking about. There are those that have eyes but cannot see. There are those that have ears but will not hear. And when we start to fear the storm, that is the sign of early onset lack of faith, where we're starting to fear because we're starting to not see that in the boat with us is the God who is over the storm. And when we start to forget who that is, when Jesus becomes a stranger, then we become doubters, which leads to being cowards, which leads to being quitters. And that's what often happens when our faith wanes. I want to show you something in Psalm 107. And this, of course, was written well before the time of Christ. And so it's very likely that the disciples heard this psalm as they would go to the synagogue. They used their psalms in their worship. They used their psalms as a way for them to remember the works of God. They were not as much of a literate society that relied on reading things as much as they relied on hearing things. And so we're used to having to write it down to remember. They were, from the age of children, they learned to listen and remember everything. They didn't write it all down because they didn't have the printing technology and things that we do today. I mean, there were some things written, but it just was a lot more effort. They were taught audibly for the most part. So Psalm 107 is a psalm that they would have known this psalm. They would have been very familiar with this, just like you or I would be familiar with the words to Amazing Grace. Okay, they would know this. But I want to read you, it's a very interesting psalm that has a repeating theme. And let's see, verse 21 is the repeating theme. It's scattered throughout here. I'm not going to read all of it. But look at verse 21, where the psalmist says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." That's repeated throughout this whole thing. Then verse 22, "And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare His works with rejoicing." But look at this next section. "They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters," talking about people who make their money on the sea, sort of like fishermen, okay, like disciples, right? Y'all with me? Some of you are like, who are we talking about? Oh, right, yeah. So verse 24, "These see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heavens," talking about the waves. "They go down into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end, and they cry unto the Lord in their trouble." Oh, okay. That's what you're supposed to do. "They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and He bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. And then are they glad, because they be quiet. So He bringeth them unto their desired heavens." And he says again, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." You know, the disciples, when they're on this storm, I wonder if any of them remembered, you know, this reminds me of a song we sing in church. This one right here. Yeah, but in the song, they cried out to God. Right. They've got Him right there in the boat. It's right there. He's right there in the boat with them. And when they cry to Him, I wonder if when Jesus said, "Peace be still," and then the storm was a calm, so the waves thereof are still, then they are glad because they be quiet. I wonder if they were like, "Oh, wow." You know, I wonder if it's sort of like, I feel like this has happened somewhere before. Like, yeah, Bartholomew, it was in the song. Oh, what manner of man is this? He's not a man. You know, why were they panicked? Because, and the same reason that we get panicked, because we doubt the true abilities of God. Like, well, God can't do this. Well, sometimes we forget. We begin to doubt the words of God, and when we doubt, we begin to cow away from our commitments and from our trust in the Lord, and so we reach the breaking point, and then we quit. So what do? Well, Jesus is not just an instruction giver. He's a strength giver, too. He gives strength in there. In Psalm chapter 4 and verse 8, you don't need to turn there, but He says, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." Jesus was physically doing exactly what should be done. He was resting. And I'm not saying be irresponsible, but Jesus was resting because he knew that God would take care of him. And Jesus used this storm to teach the disciples something. I am convinced, more than I can even communicate, that's the purpose of the disciples' storm, and that's the purpose many times of the storms that we go through in our life, is to teach us something. Jesus taught through parables, but He said these things are done in mysteries, not just the teaching, but even the healings, even the miracles. And this right here was to teach the disciples that if they could understand who Jesus is, then they would be able to trust Him all the more. Now, we've had this happen. I was about 15 years old when my parents said we were having yet another sibling, which is kind of the thing that happened in our life. And we had a huge family, and so Grace was born. And there were issues. Well, Grace has all kinds of issues, but that's not what I'm talking about. When she was born, as many of you know, she had a hole in her heart and also this little thing with an extra chromosome called Down syndrome. And at the moment, it was a devastating thing. And it was those moments that I was talking about. When a doctor comes in and says it's cancer, when someone comes in and says it happened, we went through that. And I mean, I went through that, and I'm not the parent, and I'm not going to even look at my parents right now, but that's just what happened. And so your world stops, and you say, what do you do with that, right? I mean, that's just what happens. Comfort zone. No, there was no comfort zone anymore. We were gone from the comfort zone. The boat was filled with water. The canoe was sinking, whatever you want to call it. We were over. There would be therapy. There would be a major heart surgery. There would be learning challenges. There's all kinds of things that would be dealt with. But in the hospital that day, Dad said, God will give us grace. I don't know if he meant to be profound or not, but he was. And God did. And Grace would end up being the happiest of the kids for the most part, I guess. Even though she's 16 years old right now. She didn't hear me. She's 18. She'd keep us on her toes. She would make us more well aware of the simple joys of life. And really, for our crazy, hectic family, it sort of slowed us all down. I tell people that our whole family became retarded, but they get offended when I say that, so I probably shouldn't say that. But that's just, it's like, why would you be offended? Anyway, it slowed us all down in a good way, in a very good way. And she's been the most loving member of our family and a critical life force, and I don't know what we'd do without that member of our family. It's just been a blessing along the way, and I think you all have experienced that as well. But that's how it ended. We're still going on. But that's how on this side of the trial, that's what we see. But going into it, it was devastating. And I don't know how to explain that. And I know, and this is the thing, I know that now I'm going to go through something in my life, or you'll go through something in your life, and we'll face things that are awful. There will be drama in our family, or death, or a disease, or a devastating change of direction in life. Things will happen in life that just part of life, and it will happen. And when it happens, it happens to other people, and we pray for them. But when it happens to us, sometimes we really reach that point where we say, what is going on? And we must remember what Jesus showed his disciples right here. You believe God's word, that's good. But when you're going through your storm, what are you asking God to do? Are we asking him like the disciples, or he said, do something? Don't you care that we're going to die? Just do something here. Or are we just letting God be God? He's the one that already is God. He's the one that, if I remember right at the beginning of the passage, he's the one that said, let's go over there. Let's go over to the other side. He's the creator. He's the one with a plan. The one who's had a plan before you even knew to make one. He's got it. And he may even be leading you into the storm for a purpose. So do you believe who God is? When we go to pray to God during our storm, do we believe already who he is? Do we believe him enough to trust him in the storm? So how do you get through the storm? If you got to do something, what do? The disciples were ready to quit. The reason they were ready to quit is because a quitter comes from a coward, and a coward comes from a doubter, and the person doubts God because he doesn't know him. He's a stranger. I don't blame you for not wanting to ride a ride that was put together by a stranger. That's probably smart. Don't ride the rides at the Rattlesnake Derby in Mangum. Just don't. You're safer with the snakes, okay? I don't blame you for that. But when you know Jesus, he's not a stranger. And when you know Jesus, you can ride through life storms because he put it together and he's with you in it and you can trust him. So when you're going through life storms, you can pray, and we must pray. We must cry out to God, but we must use the words of the psalmist back in Psalm 108 or 107. I don't remember where it was, and I just walked down here. But back in Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness for his wonderful works to the children of men. Our prayer during our storm needs to be like what we said at the beginning of the service this morning, to magnify God. Say, God, just show me who you are. Remind me again of who you are, that you've got this, and I'm not asking you to change the situation. I just need to know you so that I can cling to you through the storm that you're bringing me through. And he will. He will. Or he may bring you into the storm to take you on to glory. That wouldn't be a bad thing either way. But we can trust him in the storm if we know him. But don't become a stranger to God. Don't distance yourself from Jesus during your storms, because that's the vicious cycle. A stranger begins to doubt, and that doubter becomes a coward, and that coward becomes a quitter. Don't do that. Become a friend of Jesus through the storm. When you know Jesus, you can ride through any of life's storms. Let's stand, and we'll have a hymn of invitation as our